And turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, it's found right after the book of Judges. So that makes it, what, the eighth book in the Bible? Go back to the beginning and just begin flipping. It's a short book. You might miss it. If someone's got the Pew Bible page number, just shout it out. Just shout it out. Pew Bible page number. 222. I should have thought to check on that earlier, so thank you. So we're starting a series on the book of Ruth. This morning is going to be introductory, really. And so we're going to just read really the first scene of the first act, we might say, of this four-part story. Verses 1 through 5. I would encourage you that you read the book of Ruth in one sitting sometime this coming week. It only takes about 20, 25 minutes. So sit down. It's a wonderful story. Read through it. Read through it as a family. Remember that I said that, babe. It's easier said than done. I just realized I'm going to need help myself to follow through with that, but it would be a great thing. So let's begin, though, by reading this morning, Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left alone with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, but both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left alone without her two sons and her husband. God's word. Let's pray together. God, as we have just read of this scene of death, use this story, Lord, to point us to the life that is in Jesus. Bring us, we pray, along with these characters, from death to life, from emptiness to a fullness found in you and given by you and your wonderful grace. Lord, and help us not to just see this in the story and enjoy it in the story, but Lord, drive it into our hearts. May we know you better. May we trust in Jesus better. May we be filled with joy because we know we are filled with life. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're beginning our journey in the book of Ruth. And this morning it's just going to be really an overview of the book. An overview of the book, but also an overview of how we read the book and its significance for us. And that's very important because we don't want to just read it as a story. We need to read it as part of the great story of God redeeming his people and understand properly how it connects to us. And we're going to see that it connects in a beautiful way because it connects us to Jesus. It connects us to Jesus. So let's begin by just noting the broad sweep of the book of Ruth, the broad sweep of the book of Ruth. It is, no doubt, a beautiful love story. It's celebrated as a wonderful love story. You notice that we start the story with this family leaving Israel, leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, because there was no bread, going to a foreign land, leaving Israel, going to a foreign land. But in that foreign land, they find that death awaits. They left famine. They go to a foreign land, but they find death there. First, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies. Then the sons take Moabite wives. They take foreign wives. But then those two sons died, and the women are left alone. But then Naomi decides to return to Israel, and things really start to pick up at that point. Naomi decides to return to Israel, and surprisingly, one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, decides to go along with her. And what we find then is this beautiful love story begins. A love that Ruth has for Naomi, a commitment that Ruth has for Naomi, but also the finding of a husband for Ruth. So Ruth comes back with Naomi into Israel as a foreigner. It's the girl coming in, broke from out of town, from the wrong side of the tracks, with nothing, destitute. And she picks up a job that's barely providing for them, the lowest kind of job you could possibly find, barely making ends meet for her and her mother-in-law. But it just so happens where the place she found this job, there's a man there named Boaz who just so happens to own the field. And he just so happens to be connected with Naomi and therefore Ruth. And so the ladies come up with a plan, and we find Ruth in a scene of great romantic tension. I think it's safe to say. Great romantic tension, proposing to this man, Boaz. He accepts. There's an obstacle that still has to be worked out because he doesn't have the immediate right to marry her. He's got to overcome something. He's got to pay a price. He's got to deal with this obstacle. But then he does. He deals with it. He overcomes it. And we find the bringing together, amazingly, of this foreign Moabite woman coming out of famine and poverty into the land of Israel and now marrying this man, Boaz. And in them, we find Naomi too provided for. It's a beautiful love story. But as I mentioned with Naomi at the beginning and Naomi at the end, this story is not just a love story. It's not all it is. And it's not just a story about Ruth. It's a story about Ruth and Naomi. And it's not just a story about Ruth and Naomi finding Ruth a husband. It's a story about Ruth and Naomi moving from a place of utter emptiness to a place of beautiful fullness. The love story is at the heart of this, but the love story is the mechanism, the way that we find Ruth and Naomi moving from a situation of emptiness to a situation of fullness. What we have in the story of Ruth is essentially the story of a transition from death to life. The story of a transition of those who appear hopeless and are empty to a place way beyond hopelessness. To a place way beyond emptiness, to a place of fullness. Anybody here need to tap into this kind of story? Most of us here have a lot. But all of us here understand emptiness. In fact, all of us here need to realize anew how great our emptiness is and understand in a new way how great the fullness is that we can have. So notice with me this transition in the story. Let's look again at these first five verses. Let's see the emptiness, and then we're going to turn to the very last verses and see this beautiful fullness. Look first at the emptiness that we have here, the the family leaves a place of famine and they're going into a foreign land. And then notice that first, Elimelech dies. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was, now I know the ESV, a lot of Bibles just translate this, was left with her two sons, but more sort of exactly, it should read, she was left alone. She was left without her, and her two sons were left without. But then it just gets worse. She goes from a situation of being left without to being left without even more, because we find that her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And so the scene ends with these words, so that the woman was left alone without her two sons or her husband. She was left alone. Now, at the end of chapter one, she goes back to Israel. But then notice what she says to the people as she comes back home to Israel. Look with me at verse 21. They say, oh, Naomi, you're back. She says in verse 20, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Well, wait a minute. I thought you guys left because of famine. I thought you guys left because of an emptiness, like a literal emptiness, the emptiness of your stomachs, the emptiness of the land to provide food. But what Ruth is saying here is the emptiness I left with doesn't compare with the emptiness I now have in returning. Because when I left, we may have been hungry, but I had my husband and my two sons. Coming back, I'm still hungry, but I don't have my husband or my sons. This is an emptiness. And we need to also remember that unlike our day, the situation in these ancient times is one where you were so fully dependent upon your relatives. To be an older single woman was not a place you could survive in for long. You didn't have the 401k. You didn't have the life insurance from Elimelech's death. Okay? Mahlon and Chilion weren't good savers. Right? She comes back to Israel because she thinks, I might have hope there, but it's a very thin hope because she's a widow, because she's so alone. This is a place of very severe and serious emptiness. She's not exaggerating. But then notice how the book ends. Notice how the book ends. Turn with me to chapter 4, a few pages over. And read with me verse 14 and 17. Again, we're going to be tracing how this comes about, but just notice the end. Verse 14. Then the women of the town, Bethlehem, said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Do you see where she ends up now? She ends up in a place of fullness. The women around her know, they come to the point of saying, blessed be the Lord because of you. Look what has happened to you. You've been given a redeemer who is a restorer of life. The message of the book couldn't be any more obvious, could it? It's a beautiful transition from emptiness and facing death to fullness of life, to salvation. But we need to also note that the significance of this book goes beyond just a beautiful story of someone's emptiness to someone's fullness, to a widow that lived long, long ago, not having anything, to having so many earthly things. We need to recognize that this story points beyond itself. It points beyond itself. It's a story of a transition from emptiness to fullness, but what it points us to is the ultimate transition from the ultimate kind of emptiness to the ultimate kind of fullness. This story is a picture of what our ultimate need really is, the sin we're in, the situation of emptiness we are in, the situation of facing death that we are in because of our sin and rebellion. And it's a picture of the transition from our need and the emptiness we have to God providing us with fullness of life. It's not just a beautiful story about these women. It's not just giving us hope about the possibility of us in this life moving from a place of want, moving from a place of poverty to a place of greater wealth. The story points beyond itself to the transition from the greatest emptiness, from eternal emptiness and death because of our sin, to the place of eternal life and fullness because we have a Redeemer who is for us a restorer of life. I want to just work this out within the story itself. I want you to see how this is a picture of something that points beyond itself. Turning back to the first few verses, I want you to first note with me that this famine that hit Israel in this time was not a natural disaster. It marked a spiritual disaster. This famine in Israel was itself a judgment from God, and therefore a picture for all of us about the judgment we deserve because of our sin. You see, that's the way the Old Testament works. It's full of pictures. It's full of pictures of God showing us, here's what you would get if I treated you as your sins deserve. It exposes our sin. It shows us what our sins deserve in a picture form to drive us to the other pictures in the Old Testament, the pictures of his redeeming grace. And we find in this picture, we find in this story, this picture of judgment, because the famine is not a natural disaster. It's a spiritual disaster. How do I know this? Look at the first few words. In the days when the judges ruled, or in the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. Now, those words don't immediately strike you, but they will if you think about the time of the judges. The time of the judges in Israel was a time recorded for us in the book of Judges, which, oh, it comes just before Ruth in your Bibles. It was a time where the people of Israel would rebel against God. And because of their rebellion, God would show them what their sins deserve, and he would send judgment upon them. And then they would repent, and he would provide a judge, someone who would come along and rescue them from their sin. But then they would fall back into sin again. And again, God would judge them. And we have this cycle continuing and continuing, except the cycle goes from bad to worse and worse and worse. And so it is a time that the book of Judges itself describes it as a time when there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, when you read the phrase, in the days when the judges judged, you're meant to say, oh boy, yeah, those were bad times. It's like referencing the Great Depression. Immediately, oh yeah, those were tough times. It was a time of sin and judgment. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine. This is not an accident. This is not a natural disaster. One of the ways that God said, I'm going to picture what your sins deserve in the Old Testament, was he said, I'm going to send famines if you as a nation, Israel, if you as a nation rebel against me. It's right in Deuteronomy. He says, if you rebel against me, cursed will be your breadbasket. You will experience famines. Now, note, this is not the way it works for us today. No nation on earth is in a covenant with God like Israel was, okay? Because God entered into this relationship with Israel that was very special, and for that particular time, to paint this picture. So we can't jump to the forward in history to our situation and say, oh, if America isn't obedient to God, we're going to go into economic crisis because God said, curse will be your breadbasket. No, this was for Israel, okay? So we can't misapply this to the nation, to the USA today. But we've got to see what it does communicate to us. And what it does communicate to us is, here's what your sin deserves. So when we read, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, we are meant to understand it was a time of sin. And this emptiness was the product of God showing us what sin deserves, judging the people. And Elimelech and Ruth were participants in the sins of Israel. They exhibited the spiritual disaster that God was judging in Israel. How do we know that? Because in the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, again, if you're in tune with the Old Testament, you're going to say, whoa, bad times, times of rebellion, famine, God is judging. And what happened? What did these people do? They left the promised land of Israel. That's not what's supposed to go down. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, when God's judgment comes upon you, you are to cry out in repentance to God. And he's the one that's going to bless again your breadbasket. He's going to step in and give you all that you need. You don't just walk away ignoring your sin, acting like it is just a natural disaster. No, you're to repent to God in the promised land of Israel, acknowledging the situation you're in and looking to the Lord for help, not looking to, of all places, Moab. Because Moab is singled out in the Bible, again in the book of Deuteronomy, as being an exceedingly wicked nation. An exceedingly wicked nation. They had tempted, they'd sought to curse Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, and book of Numbers, excuse me. Remember that whole story of Balaam and his donkey? Right? That's Moab. They had seduced Israel with their awful idolatry. These were bad news people, not the kind of people you flee to when you're seeking righteousness. When you go to Moab, it's because you don't care anymore about righteousness. But that's where this family goes. And they're a lot like us in that way, aren't they? We often try to escape our own guilt, escape the consequences of our wrong, escape the sense of guilt that we have by just turning to things that lead us into more guilt. I mean, you read this, and on one level, you have to say, right, well, it was a famine. They needed to eat. They didn't need to turn to more wickedness. They needed to repent. And we're in that situation so often. We're caught in our sin. Even though sometimes it just might be private, it's our consciences. Our consciences are clogged up because of our own sin, or we're caught in a situation where it's affecting others, whatever it may be. And our initial sinful reaction so often isn't repentance and to look to the Lord for grace. We just dig ourselves down into deeper sin and deeper guilt. As the story indicates, when you do that, when you look to the wrong place for comfort for your sin, you're only going to find greater and greater emptiness. You don't solve guilt by piling up guilt. But that part of the story is only the setup for the picture of grace that's to come. There's a lot of sin conveyed in verse 1. There's a lot of sin, a lot of emptiness conveyed in verses 1 through 5 because of sin. But you know what the rest of the book contains? A march towards life because of grace. So the good news in this story points us beyond just the good news in this family, and it points us to the good news of what Christ has secured for us. Just as the sin in the story is to point us to the fact of our own sin, we're also to see that the grace in this story points us to the grace that is ours. The new life in this story points us to the new life that is ours in Jesus. This restoration to life that Naomi experiences, in other words, this may sound wild, but it really is nothing less than a picture of heaven. It's nothing less than the full forgiveness that we can be given. It's nothing less than the promise that we can now have, even as we continue struggling in this world, the promise that we can now have, that our eternity is set, that we have, as Jesus said, eternal life, because he came to give us fullness of life. Now you say, well, are you just reading that into the story? Look, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time right now digging in to prove that this points beyond itself to that, but I'll just reference a few passages. And if you need convincing of this, please look at them later. Ask me about them later, because you need to know. I'm not just saying this because it sounds good. This is the way the Bible wants us to read it. We find in Luke chapter 24, right before Jesus ascends to heaven, the very end of the Gospel of Luke, he's talking to some disciples and he says, the entire Old Testament, it's all about me. It's all about me and what I've just done. So if you want to read the Bible the way Jesus wants you to read the Bible, which is a pretty good way to read it, we recognize that these things point beyond themselves to the work of Jesus Christ. We even find in the book of Hebrews the fact that the people back in this time realized that the land of Israel and blessing in the land of Israel and having a big family and these sorts of blessings pointed beyond themselves. They were looking, the author of Hebrews says, to a better country. They were looking to heaven. So read Luke 24, read Hebrews 4, read Hebrews 11 and see that the significance of all of this is pointing us to the glory that we have to look forward to. And I just want you to be convinced of that, because I don't want you to just read the book of Ruth and say, how nice for Ruth and what a beautiful story. And maybe in my life, one day I'll get a husband. You got to read the book of Ruth and you got to see this is pointing me authoritatively, not just by coincidence and these things happen to connect. This is pointing me authoritatively to the fact of my journey from emptiness to fullness. And it's found in the Redeemer, who is to me the restorer of life. Now, I've referenced the New Testament real quick. Let's just look at one spot in the book of Ruth. That in the book of Ruth itself, we see it pointing beyond itself to the greater story. Look at the very end of the book of Ruth again. You remember the women celebrated this baby that was born to Ruth, and the women are celebrating with Naomi. You've been given a redeemer. This is a restorer of life to you. And then we read on from there and listen to the way things, the way this connects to the larger story of the Bible. Then Naomi took the child, verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. You didn't get the point? Let's just make it very, very official. Let me add just another section, the author says. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And we get to the New Testament, and what do we read? David fathered Jesus, the true king, the true Redeemer, the Savior of God's people. You see, it starts right here in the book of Ruth. The author's saying, this goes beyond Naomi and Ruth. There's a fullness coming. There's a Redeemer coming. There's a Restorer of life coming. It was first pictured in David, but then to promise to David, his son would be the Savior. And that's how we experience the transition from emptiness to fullness, from death to life. Now, one final note in closing, one final point that is absolutely massive that I hope you've been sensing, but I don't want you to just get a little whiff of it. I want you to just be able to grab onto it. The way that this transition happens, the way that this transition takes place for the characters in the story, and particularly for us, our rescue from death to life, from the guilt of sin to fullness of salvation, occurs because of the redeeming grace of God. The redeeming grace of God. The transition takes place by God's redeeming grace. Not because we come around to figure out a method, not because we scheme a new way, not because we learn the obedience that God really requires and we correct our lives and the way that we've been living, not because we prove ourselves to any degree. This amazing radical transition from guilt to everlasting life comes about by God's redeeming grace, his grace. Look back at the beginning of Ruth. Sorry if you're tired of looking down at it, but it's in the Word, so we got to look. We read that Naomi was empty in verse 5, but then look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. And the way to translate that word visited, it's a downplayed translation. We could translate it, take up their cause. She had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord took up the cause of Israel and gave them their food. In other words, it's a word in the Bible that repeatedly indicates God showing up to rescue his people. God showing up to rescue his people. And this is what's so significant in this context. He's showing up to rescue his people from the judgment that they deserve. He's showing up in grace to rescue his people. And this is what God does over and over and over again in the Bible. This pattern happens over and over and over again. Our sin is revealed. What our sins deserve is revealed. But God does that so he can show us how he treats us and saves us. It's by his grace alone. God saves the guilty, not because of anything good they've done, but by his grace. So you remember Romans 5 that we read earlier in the service? It's laid out right here. The pattern is laid out right here. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's what we find grace to be. God giving us the exact opposite of what we deserve. We deserve death. He gives us life. He doesn't just give us something other than what we deserve. He doesn't just refrain from the full punishment our sins deserve. No, he gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve, life. And he gives us this life no matter how much we deserve the death. Grace gives the opposite of what we deserve, and it gives us the opposite of what we deserve no matter how much we deserve the death. You see, that's why grace has nothing to do with us pulling ourselves out of our situation or making up for our wrongs. It's all about God coming in and giving the guilty the exact opposite of what they do. And it's proven in the fact That it doesn't matter how much you deserve the death, the judgment. It doesn't matter how much you deserve that. He's going to give you the opposite, because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. All the more. This is such amazing, because we're tempted to think, yes, there might be some hope for me to get out of my emptiness if it's not too deep. Because God is gracious, so he might give me a second chance. That's not it at all. You have no idea how awful your sin is. But the good news of the gospel is it doesn't matter how awful. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more because of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He has visited us. And he didn't try to get out of guilt. He amazingly lived a perfect life, but then took on our guilt. And he provided the redemption we need and has been to us a restorer of life. People of God, that's your story. What the book of Ruth points to is your story. However you feel, however difficult your life is right now, God has taken you from emptiness to fullness, from death to life, by his grace. Through the work of Jesus. Cling to that. Rejoice in that. And know that that's what defines you. And let's look forward to reading the rest of the book of Ruth. And enjoying this over the weeks together. Because I don't have a lot of application for what you should do. Except to say, enjoy the fact that this is your story in Jesus. Embrace it and rest and trust in it. Let's pray together. Great God, give us more and more, Jesus, a vision of your beauty and your grace. Lord, lead us to be a people like the group of women at the end of Ruth, where we are all together. Rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in you. Where we say day by day, blessed be the Lord who has not left us this day without a Redeemer. And we do right now, this moment, praise you for that. Blessed be your name, O God, because you have not left us without a Redeemer. Lord, we pray for anyone here who is struggling with the fact that they are guilty and empty. Lord, would you please work in them and bring them to see that however guilty and empty they are, you have not left us this day without a Redeemer. And lead them, Lord, to joyfully put their trust in you, put their trust in the Redeemer, and know that they've been restored to life. And we do pray this in Jesus' name, our Redeemer. Amen.